The scripture reading today is taken from the first epistle of Peter, and we're reading verses 1 through 12, because there are portions of this that are very similar to our text today in James chapter 1, and that's particularly true of 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. So give careful attention to God's word, and particularly to those verses as they are read in our hearing today. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God bless this portion of his word, and may the Spirit of God minister his truth to our souls today. How to swallow life's bitter pills. There are a lot of them, and we better learn something about how to do exactly that. James, the half-brother of Christ and the main leader of the church in Jerusalem, is writing to members of his congregation who have been scattered into Gentile lands because of persecution. With only a perfunctory greeting and without the customary salutation or commendation, James plunges immediately into his task in verse 2. These people are facing severe difficulties, and he must deliver divine instructions on how to face the trials of life. And so in James 1:2, we meet the first of 54 imperatives contained in this book, as James instructs both them and us on how to swallow life's bitter pills. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there are two important aspects of facing trials that are given to us in our text in James chapter 1 and verse 2. And they are, number 1, we must develop a biblical view of trials, and number 2, we must develop a God-honoring attitude toward trials. First of all, we must develop a biblical view of trials. And there are certainly many biblical views afloat all around us and that we have picked up in our own sojourn through life. There are some Christians who act as if believers really should never have any trials, and if they do, that's a sure sign that something is wrong. Some would teach us that trials come as the result of God's judgment upon our sin, forgetting that Christ bore all the judgment for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Past, present, and future sins were paid in full by Christ upon the cross, and therefore our trials could not possibly be God's judgment upon the sins of believers. Others would teach us that trials come as the result of unbelief. If we only had a proper faith, the right kind of faith, enough faith, then we would not have trials. Failing to observe that those Christians with the strongest faith often suffer the most. And we find many examples of that in the Bible. All we have to do is study the book of Job and find there the man with the strongest faith and the best testimony before God of anyone who lived in his day was tried with some of the most severe trials that God ever brought upon a human being. So obviously these answers are not correct ones. Now, when we are talking about trials, the word that James uses in verse 2, "My brethren, when you fall into various trials," what are we talking about? And the Greek word can mean either testings or temptations to sin. And in verse 13 of James chapter 1, it bears that second meaning, trials as temptations to sin, trials that enlist something within us. But here, as it is used in verse 2, it has the other meaning. It means hardships, difficulties, things that are outside of us, as will become more clear as we move along. And there are three things about trials that we must understand to have a proper biblical viewpoint. And the first one is that trials are unavoidable in this life. Far from there being some formula in the Word of God which, if followed properly, will enable us to escape trials, the Bible teaches us that trials are unavoidable in this life. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Or whenever might be a better translation. Whenever you fall into various trials. Not if you should happen to do so when you really shouldn't, but this is something that James views as a normal part of life. My brethren, whenever you fall into trials, here's what you must do. And secondly, that word that is translated fall into also carries the same idea of the unavoidability of trials. It is a word that is used only three times in the Greek Testament. The first time in the familiar story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, and that account begins with these familiar words when Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves." He fell into thieves. The thieves surrounded him, and he fell into that group of thieves. And then the second time that it is used is in Acts chapter 27 of Paul's shipwreck on his way to Rome. And we read in verse 41, "But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained unmovable." Striking a place where the two seas met, or some Bibles translate, falling into a place where the two seas met. In other words, the ship got caught up in a cross current, and there wasn't a thing in the world that it could do. It was under the control of something else. The captain and the crew was no longer in control of the ship. The ship had fallen into something around it over which it had no control. It had fallen into a cross current like that Jewish man traveling had fallen into a band of thieves. And like James says, we will fall into various trials. Brethren, whenever you fall into various trials. In other words, trials are an inherent part of the present human condition. Job realized that. He said, yet a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that simply means if you have been born, you are going to face trials. If you are here, if you have a birthday, anytime, anywhere, any place, if you exist on planet Earth as a member of the human race, then you can be certain that trials are part of your earthly existence. And not only are trials an inherent part of the present human condition, and that's the same for everyone, whether they are Christians or not, but the Bible also teaches us that trials are increased by the Spirit's transformation. And this is the part that a lot of people seem to find difficulty accepting or understanding. Nearly everyone would agree that trials are a part of the human condition. They are related somehow to Adam's sin and to our sins, but there are those who would teach that when we are saved, that should thereby eradicate the necessity of trials. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Not only are trials inherent in the present human condition, but they are increased by the Spirit's transformation, not decreased. Not only if you have been born are you going to face trials, but if you have been born again, you are going to face more trials. Get ready for it. For as a Christian, you are going to face oppositions from the world that you would not know as an unbeliever. Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, did they? Did they persecute Christ? Did the world persecute Christ? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How much did the world keep the word of Christ? Believe it and obey it. Well, not much. And he said, to the same extent they believed and kept my word, to that extent they will believe and keep the word of you who are my disciples. So if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's every child of God, isn't it? Every born-again believer has a spirit-imparted desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit's transformation in your soul, you will suffer persecutions. You will suffer difficulties, hardships, and trials. But that's not all that's involved in the Spirit's transformation. For not only are there the oppositions from the world, which will come, but there is a heightened spiritual sensitivity which is given to the children of God. Paul talked about that in Romans 8:23, and he said, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Those who have the Spirit of God are more sensitive to the sin around us in this world, more sensitive to the curse which is opposed to things godly. Before we had the Spirit, we felt pretty comfortable in the world under the curse as it is. But now that we have been transformed by the Spirit of God and we possess the indwelling Spirit of God, things in the world that are out of line with God and His righteous rule bother us in a way they didn't bother us before. The heightened sensibility of God's true children will bring additional trials to us. We won't have fewer, we will have more. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And we become more aware of that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes us very grieved by all in the world around us that is opposed to the revealed will of God. But that's not all. The Bible also tells us that every child of God is going to receive special child training from our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you are without chastening, of which all, that is all believers, have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. And so this makes it clear that there is here another area of difficulties that the children of God will have that unbelievers will not have. Those who are God's children, whom he loves, he's going to discipline, he's going to train, he's going to chasten in a way that he will not bother to do with those who are not his children. The very fact that you are a child of God guarantees that you are going to have difficulties that unbelievers will not have. Yes, trials are an unavoidable part of this life. They're inherent in the present human condition for everyone that is born into this world, and they are increased by the Spirit's transformation for everyone who is born again of the Spirit of God. So trials are not a mark of God's disfavor. Dispel that notion, cast it from your mind, get it out of your thinking, combat it, push it away, because it lingers around the edges of our minds, and it is reinforced by the wrong thinking of many who are around us. But the Bible teaches us that trials are not a mark of God's disfavor upon his children. But as long as creation is still under the curse, as long as we live on earth and not in heaven, as long as we are less than fully Christ-like, trials will be a part of our life. In fact, it sounds to me like trials will be a big part of our lives. And therefore, we should expect them. Therefore, we should not be surprised by them. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The Bible plainly tells us that, and why do we still act like these things shouldn't happen? I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't understand this. I can't figure out why I should have to suffer in this way. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I didn't realize Ellen was here today. Good to see you. Way down in the corner, out of my normal line of vision. And so, number one, trials are an unavoidable part of life. And number two, trials come from a variety of sources. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word various doesn't deal with the number of our trials, though all indications are that they will be plenty, but it deals with the diversity of our trials. Various trials, great variety in our trials, many kinds of trials from many different sources. Some of them very unexpected sources until we grow in our understanding and maturity. Trials come from a variety of sources. As we know, they come from our body. Physical sickness, pain, and injury. That's just part of the human condition under the curse of sin. These bodies are not supposed to live forever. These bodies are not supposed to be healthy forever. These bodies are not made to live in eternity in this present form. These bodies are supposed to decay and to die. Why should we be surprised when that happens to us? Do we think that's going to happen to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to us, that it shouldn't happen to us? Oh, my dear friend, if you haven't experienced it yet, and I'm sure all of us have to some extent, But for you young people that haven't experienced this to any great degree, you might as well get prepared for it. Your body is going to be one source of great trials. There's only one way to escape it. That's to die young. Take your pick. And trials come from our pocketbook, don't they? Financial problems, job problems. A lot of these things are related together. Many times the problem of sickness also becomes a financial problem as we're unable to work. And so we find ourselves facing financial pressures at various times throughout life. That's another source of trials. Trials oftentimes come from our community in various ways. From our friends, from our neighbors, from our job, from our boss, from our co-workers, or if we are self-employed when our job isn't going the way it is and we feel the weight of responsibility to care for our employees and our family and things aren't going well and our job becomes a great source of hardship and difficulty. And the people that we live with in this world cause us to suffer many times because of gossip and slander and hostility and persecutions of various kinds. And we find that difficulties come from the community in which we live. But not only from the community, but also many times from our own family. Oppositions from our family, immediate or extended. Rebellious children. Difficult marriages. Death that takes away those who are close to us and greatly loved. And again, why should we be surprised? Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus tell us that many of our difficulties would come from our own family? Didn't the Apostle Paul say as much in 1 Corinthians 7:28? But even if you marry, he said, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I will spare you. If you marry, you're going to have problems and troubles that you wouldn't have if you didn't marry. That's what Paul is saying. And so even the things that God has designed for our happiness and blessing, such as marriage and home and other things that are wonderful blessings of life, are not blessings to be uninterrupted by trials. The very things which God designs to bring us blessing, to bring us happiness, to bring us joy, are also the very areas where He touches us with trials to accomplish other purposes in our lives. But we often think that it shouldn't happen here. We can accept the fact that trials might come from other sources, but not within our own homes. That's to be the little place of sanctuary where no trouble invades, no difficulty comes, no sorrow will invade and trouble us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Where did we get an idea like that? Not from the Word of God. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, great varieties of trials from many different sources. In fact, the very design of God in our trials is that they come from different sources. If we could identify two or three sources and always know they came from there and be perfectly prepared for those, then perhaps we would not get the full benefit. It's when we are looking for them over here and they come to us from behind that they catch us off guard, but oftentimes that's exactly how they have their most beneficial impact in our lives. In fact, not only do trials often come from our family, but from our church family, from the family of God. And again, that's sometimes an area that we think that shouldn't happen. Well, in heaven it won't. But on earth it will. Unless you're perfect and every other member of the child of the family of God is perfect, we can't avoid trials coming to us even from God's family. And so disloyalty and disappointments and strained relationships and unfulfilled expectations and sinful behavior will manifest itself even in the family of God and trouble us. But it shouldn't throw us. It shouldn't knock us off the track, because again, this is exactly what the Bible teaches us to expect. The varied nature and sources of our trials. In fact, trials can even come from my own soul. Depression and fears from within. And many other sources that we don't even have time to discuss. And so we need to understand this. We need to develop a biblical view of trials. And that means, number one, we must understand that trials are unavoidable in this life. And number two, that trials come from a variety of sources. And number three, that trials come unexpectedly and without warning. And that's what is indicated by that term, fall into. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you stumble and fall into various trials is the meaning of that word. And it is the unexpected nature of trials that often makes them so difficult. Just when you thought everything was finally going smoothly, bang, here comes an unexpected trial from an unexpected source. Just after you had achieved a great victory, had climbed a great mountain, and thought that now you had removed yourself from some of the difficulties that you have struggled with before, bang, along comes another trial and knocks you off the mountain. Along comes a trial right out of the mountain that you have so successfully climbed and knocks you off balance once again. Or after you have suffered a long series of setbacks and you think your problems are finally over, or you think you can't possibly take any more, God certainly wouldn't bring another one after all of these, and bang, along comes one more. And they come without warning. They come unexpectedly. They come when we think that they're not coming. They come when we think that we've moved to an area of serenity, where we're not going to have any difficulties, at least for a while. And then, bang, we fall into the troubles that surround us once again. You see, the Bible teaches us that problems are an unavoidable part of life. As Christians, we don't seek them. We don't rush into them. We don't say, oh, I'm so glad that God has designed them, so I'm going to go find as many as I can and bring them into my life. No, we don't do that. I don't think many of us would be inclined to. And if there's somebody off balance who does think that way, let me pull you back. You're not supposed to go looking for them, but you're going to fall into them. They're all around you. You can't avoid them. You don't go looking for them, but when you fall into them, you recognize that this is a part of life as God designed it. And the trials that you have fallen into are part of God's purposes in your life. And so we stumble into trials. They are all around us. They beset us like the thieves on the road to Samaria. And they test our faith. And they test our understanding of God and of His Word. And they drive us to our knees. And so if we're going to learn to swallow life's bitter pills, number one, we better develop a biblical view of trials. Because if we don't understand these things, then we're going to be in trouble to begin with. We'll never be able to apply the biblical instruction of what to do in the face of trials if we're still struggling with the very fact that they're there and don't think they should be. But not only must we develop a biblical view of trials, but number two, we must develop a God-honoring attitude toward our trials. And that takes us back to the first part of our text. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. This requires a right standing with God. My brethren, my brothers, says James, a phrase he uses 17 times in this epistle. My brothers, and of course, that includes my sisters. It's being used in the general sense. My brothers and sisters in Christ, says James, indicating his solidarity with them in the trials of life. They're not alone. He faces them too. They may have some that he's not having at the moment, but of course he has some that they're not having at the moment. And we're in this thing together. We're all facing trials together. My brothers and sisters in Christ and my brothers and sisters in the trials of life. But it is only believers in Jesus Christ who have a right standing with God who are going to be able to develop a God-honoring attitude toward their trials, because only born-again believers are true brothers, and these instructions are for brothers in Christ. My brethren, here are the instructions that God has given to you. He doesn't give them to the world because they couldn't obey them anyway. So to develop a God-honoring attitude toward trials, number one, requires that we have a right standing with God. And number two, requires that we have a genuine trust of God. Because only believers can claim the promises of God. Promises like Romans 8:28 that we all know. And we all know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That promise is not for unbelievers. That promise is not for everyone and anyone indiscriminately, as I've heard many people use it. The Bible doesn't promise to unbelievers that every trial they have is going to work out for their good eventually. Don't give people a false impression and mislead them in that regard. But the children of God can claim a promise like that. It belongs to us. All things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Then here is a promise that you can claim, and there are many others like it that you can claim as well. But it requires a genuine trust of God to be able to develop a proper attitude toward trials, because only believers can know that God has a wise and a gracious purpose in our trials. And furthermore, it requires a submissive spirit toward God. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy is an aorist imperative in the Greek. The imperative part, I think you understand readily. Imperative means it's a command. Do this. Count it all joy. The first of the 54 imperatives that are found in the 108 verses in the Epistle of James. But the aorist carries the idea that this is a definite act with continuing results. Adopt this attitude toward trials and maintain this attitude toward trials. This should be our determined and settled attitude about trials now and for the rest of our lives, whenever they come. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Most of us count it all joy when we escape a trial. When we see one coming and then it doesn't happen, we are so happy. Oh, I thought this was going to happen. And praise the Lord, God averted that trial. I thought I had cancer, and I went to the doctor, and they did the biopsy, and it's all clear. Wow, praise the Lord, I escaped that trial. We count that all joy, as well we should. We should accept those as the blessings and goodness of God. And that's not something that we should not count joy. But what James tells us is that we should also count it joy when it is cancer. Did you read that article in our Beam for March by John Piper? Don't waste your cancer. That was an excellent article. And this requires obedient submission. You either will or you won't. It's a matter of obedience. It's a command. Count it all joy. Either obey or disobey. You either do what God says or you sin against Him by refusing to do what He said. And it is not only obedient submission, but it is a calculated decision. Count it all joy is a word that means consider it joy, deem it joy, regard it as joy. It's the result of deliberate deliberation, definite deliberation on your part. This is one of many places in the Bible that remind us that God expects us to take control of our emotions. Our emotions are not supposed to rule us. We are commanded to rule our emotions. Count it all joy is an act of definite deliberation. You say, I don't feel joyful. He didn't say feel joyful. He said, count it all joy. And there is a difference, as we shall see. God does expect us to rein in our emotions. Emotions are a wonderful part of the way God has created us. And there's nothing wrong with experiencing and expressing emotion. And we don't want to suppress our emotions, but what we've got to learn to do is not to let our emotions control us, as so many people do. Emotions for most people lead and everything else follows. And the Bible teaches us to do the other way around, to let our mind stayed upon the Word of God lead and direct our emotions to follow the way we point them. Count it all joy. Deem it all joy. Calculate it as something that ought to cause you joy. And tell yourself to have joy. And do it. It's a calculated decision. This is one of the many places in the book of James that we see some influence of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And that's which Christ applied specifically to the trials of persecution, that we should count it joy when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. James, by the Spirit of that same Christ, broadens out to apply to all hardships and trials, whatever, the general trials of life. Count it all joy when you fall into that great variety of trials, the ones that are related to persecution as well as to the other ones as well. Count it all joy. Our Lord did. Our Lord did, who for the joy that was set before Him considered the cross, endured the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. Our Lord did. The apostles did. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine? Count it all joy. That's what we must do. We can and we must, because God tells us to, and He will give us the strength and the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit to do exactly that. And that's what we must do if we're going to please God, if we're going to bring glory to His name. To fail to do that is to dishonor our Lord. It is obedient submission. It is a calculated decision. And it is a purposeful rejection. It is a rejection of all that is contrary to this command. Count it all joy, which means pure joy. That's the way it is translated in some Bibles. All joy, we are told, is intensive, not exclusive. That's not saying nothing but joy, but it is saying wholehearted joy and genuine joy. Count it pure joy. Not all joy as opposed to any sorrow, because actually there will be a mixture of sorrow and joy. There was with Christ. There was with Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross in itself was not joy. The shame, certainly, the humiliation of the cross in itself was not joy. And yet the whole event was marked by joy because Christ knew what was being accomplished, who for the joy that was set before him was able to rise above the sorrow and experience the joy. Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not that we have no sorrow. It's not that our trials don't bring sorrows. It's not that we act like they don't. It's not that we don't cry and don't feel the weight of our sorrows. God wants us to feel the weight of our sorrows, but that's not the end. He also wants us to, with a deliberate decision, a calculated choice, to insert a settled joy in our soul, even alongside and in the face of the sorrows that our trials bring. It's not joy as opposed to any sorrow, but it is genuine joy as opposed to, on the one hand, feigned joy. There's nothing honoring to the Lord to plaster a fake smile on our face and pretend like we're full of joy when inside we're seething with resentment. That's not it. But it is genuine joy as opposed to complaining, pouting, self-pity, doubt, resentment. All of those are responses that are wrong, that are sinful, that are dishonoring to the Lord. All of those must be replaced. We must resist those. The temptation to do any or all of those things will be very much there. But we must purposefully reject those. I will not complain. I will not have a pity party. I will not resent this. I will not question God. I will not do those things. I will experience the proper sorrow that this grief rightly brings to my soul, but I will also count it all joy. And that requires the conscious development of a proper inward attitude. And what this is trustful anticipation. This submissive spirit toward God, counting it all joy, is, number one, obedient submission. Number two, calculated decision. Number three, purposeful rejection. And number four, trustful anticipation. And how we count it all joy is to view the trial from God's perspective. And actually, James is going to tell us more about that in the succeeding verses that we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. But it is by viewing the trial from God's perspective. And you say, how can I do that? I'm not God. But we must endeavor to do it, and we must ask the Lord to help us to do it. And as we think about God and who He is and what His purposes are, and as we think about the Word of God and what He tells us in His Word about His purposes in our life, we can, at least in part, begin to view this trial from a heavenly perspective instead of simply from the perspective of how this is affecting me right now upon the earth. And we must do that in order to count it all joy. And it requires considering the ultimate goal of this trial in our trustful anticipation. And what is the ultimate goal? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. God is shaping all of His children to become like Christ, right? Being conformed to the image of His Son. Well, can we do that without any suffering? Without any trials? Did Christ have no suffering? Did Christ have no trials? How are we going to demonstrate that part of Christ-likeness that bears up under trials in a Christ-like way if we have no trials? How are we going to demonstrate the humility and the meekness and the love that Christ bore under trials if we have no trials? How are we going to demonstrate the forgiving of our enemies that Christ demonstrated if we have no one who ever wrongs us? The fellowship of his suffering, said Paul. That's a big part of what it takes to become Christ-like. And so by considering the ultimate goal of our trial, we may not know in detail what God is doing with this trial, but in general we know this is one of the many things that God is using in our lives to make us more Christ-like. And so we need to view the trial with that ultimate goal in mind. I am determined by the help and grace of God to deal with this trial in the way that Christ would if this were he, and it were his trial, and in that way I will be enabled to develop Christ-like graces in my soul and in my life, and will become more Christ-like in my character and in my testimony before others. And so in this trustful anticipation, we view these trials as an opportunity for Christian growth and development. We realize here's a trial, here's another opportunity. Here's a trial, here's another test. It's like going through school. When you go to school, you learn some material, and then you have a test to see if you've really learned it. You study some material, then you have a test to see if you really learned it. And some people view tests only as the ultimate indignity, but those who have a little bit bigger perspective on things view the test as an opportunity to prove that you have learned the material and move on. That's the way we need to view trials. This is an opportunity. This is a test. We hear it sometimes on the radio. Ding, 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 ding. This is a test. This is a test. Well, when a trial comes along, you ought to hear that little ding, 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 ding in your soul. And you ought to hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, this is a test. This is a test. Let's see how you're going to do with this test. And we do best with the tests in school that we prepare ourselves for consciously. And we do best with the tests of life, the trials of life, that we prepare ourselves for consciously. We need to remind ourselves of certain things. We need to review things that we have learned. We need to get the right attitude as we start moving into this trial. And that will enable us to develop a God-honoring attitude in our trial. And we do it as we embrace the beneficial results and accept that as the reason to rejoice. I can rejoice in this trial because I know that God is going to do some growing and some developing and some Christ-like formation within me as a result of this trial. I know he is. He has in the past. He said that he will. And therefore, in joyful anticipation of that result, I can face this trial with joy, with a deep, settled confidence that God knows exactly what he's doing. He has nothing but a wise and gracious purpose. He tells us that he will not allow anything into our lives but what is for our good. And no testing will take us but what he will enable us to bear it and give us the grace to pass it. And when we do, we will have grown. We will have developed more of what a Christian ought to be, which is our goal anyway. That's what we want to do. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to honor the Lord with our life. We want to have a good testimony for his sake before others. And how do you think that's going to happen? Not without trials. And so as the trials come along, we embrace them with a prayer. Lord, help. Lord, help. There's no way I can face this successfully unless you help. We may even pray, as the Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, which is an acknowledgement that in my own strength I will fail every test. Oh Lord, I don't think that I can face these tests. Lead us not into temptation, into testing. Deliver us from evil. But when the Lord says, no, that's not what I've got designed for you right now, we say, thank you, Lord, even so, for it seemed good in thy sight. Not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, give me help give me strength. You promised it, now give it, and he will. And we can count it all joy. We've all heard the illustration of the oyster so much that I hesitated to use it here, but it's a good reminder, isn't it? What's the oyster do with those irritations? He turns them into pearls. Now, we don't do that, but God does. God does. And it's as we acknowledge that and anticipate that and look to God for the help, he can take the trials of life and turn them into pearls, costly, valuable pearls of testimony and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, in your life. All the pearls aren't deposited to Charles Spurgeon's account. All the pearls aren't deposited to William Carey's account. All the pearls don't belong to those giants of the faith. God determines to develop pearls in the lives of every one of his Christians, from the least to the greatest. And it takes the irritation of the sand in order to start that process. And then as we look to the Lord, he will turn that trial into a glorious pearl of costly joy and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, how do you usually face trials? Like this? How did you face your last trial? The most recent one? Like this? How are you facing your present trial, the one you're in the midst of right now? Like this? Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations? And if you have any room to grow, and we probably all do, then you need to think on these things. How does God expect us to respond to trials? Number one, we need to develop a biblical view of trials. And number two, we need to develop a God-honoring attitude toward trials. And then we can learn to say, I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and I know his way is always best for me. Do you know that? Settle it right now. If there's any question lingering in your soul about that, settle it right now. And I know his way is always best for me. Therefore, I will trust when I cannot see. Shall we pray? Father, help us. We are weak. We are children. We don't like trials. We would like to have a life that is free from burdens and trials and hardships. And we realize that's not possible. Not in the fallen world, not in the sin-cursed universe. And especially not for children of God who have a long ways to go in our development to Christ-likeness. And we understand, O Lord, that you use these things to develop us for our growth and good and for your glory. Therefore, Lord, help us to view our trials as you would have us view them, and to count it all joy as you have taught us to do. O Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. Please enlarge the operations of your Spirit in our soul, that we might be able to honor you with that deep, settled assurance, that confidence, that deep, settled joy that embraces the trials, because we know it's accomplishing Christ-like goodness in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.